come now to the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read the first six verses. In these verses, God promises to gather His people from exile if and when they turn to Him with circumcised hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, that have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Some of that language of God desiring to gather his people is picked up in Matthew. From the very beginning of the book, there's been this theme of Israel still in exile, Israel still separated from God, and Christ longs to gather them. Read 2 weeks ago from Matthew 23. I decided rather than moving on to chapter 24 today on Palm Sunday, we would consider Christ's lament over Jerusalem at the very end of Matthew 23 in just a bit more detail. In Luke's gospel, we find Christ's lament over Jerusalem occurring on Palm Sunday. And so the same heart of Christ that Luke 19 shows us as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is also on display here. We'll read verses 29 through 39, and then focus primarily on those last three verses. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Congregation, as we approach this text at the end of Matthew 23, I want you to picture a mother. A mother whose prodigal child is ruining their life by the destructive choices that they're making. A mother who has been patient with her son and appealed to him time and again. A mother who has lovingly bore with him as his life has spun out of control. And then even as he has blamed her for the circumstances in which he finds himself. I want you to picture a mother whose every appeal to him has been met with animosity and anger, and yet a mother who knows that she is his only hope to find help. She's appealed to him time after time, And now it's become clear that he must make a choice. And so here they are at this moment of decision. She's weeping over him as she pleads for him with all the tender motherly affection she can muster. That's the picture Matthew gives us of Christ. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And Christ presents himself here as a mother of a wayward child weeping over him, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Just as David wept over Absalom, here the son of David weeps over his prodigal child. And Matthew would have us to see him doing so through the metaphor of maternal love. Christ, in verses 37 to 39, is weeping like a mother whose wayward child has chosen the way of death instead of the way of life. In fact, in that passage we just read from Deuteronomy, which verse 37 seems to be alluding to, in Christ's longing to gather, Moses goes on to say, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. You need to make a choice. And the way for them to choose life, verse 39, is by confessing Christ as the Davidic king of whom Psalm 118 spoke. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You recall that from Palm Sunday. We've already sung it this morning. That was the psalm that the multitudes cried out as they lay their palm branches on the road. That was the psalm that the children cried out in the temple. You recall from a few weeks ago in Matthew 21:10, as they sang those words, it said in Matthew 21:10 that all Jerusalem was troubled when they heard it. Or just a few verses later, that the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard the children singing, they were indignant. They would have been indignant as they heard us singing Psalm 118 this morning. Christ is telling them, unless and until you join with the children and confess that I am the one who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not be gathered. Christ's wayward child is at a moment of decision. He's pleading with them. He's weeping with maternal love. But it says they will not respond. And so they choose death. I set before you life and death, blessing and curse, but you choose death and you choose the curse. The very curses that Christ just pronounced on them throughout Matthew 23, the very curses that culminate in those words, on you will come all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so as we look at Christ's lament over Jerusalem, we'll consider first Christ's compassionate call that we see in verse 37. Second, Israel's willful rejection. And third, the temple's coming destruction. As Jesus says, your house will be left to you desolate. Look with me first at Christ's compassionate call. Even though I've already spoken of this in the introduction. We've already looked at it a few weeks ago. I believe there's a bit more for us to mine here, especially as this compassionate call relates to the verses that come before it. That when Christ says the one or the city who kills the prophets, he's saying that Jerusalem has a reputation of killing God's servants. We already heard that, remember, in the parable of the vineyard a few weeks ago, a couple chapters ago. Or the parable of the wedding feast. In each of those parables, at the end of Matthew 21, the beginning of Matthew 22, the vineyard owner and the king whose son is getting married, they send servant after servant to proclaim this good news. But how do they respond? The people of the city, the people of the vineyard, Jerusalem, they kill them. They beat them. They abuse them. They shamefully mistreat the servants whom God sends. And Christ picks up on that in that eighth woe he pronounces in Matthew 23:29. That's why we started our reading there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites who adorned the monuments of the righteous who were killed, supposing that if you had lived in the days of your fathers, you would not have partaken in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jerusalem has a reputation of killing God's servants. Christ said the same thing in Luke 13. The Pharisees in Luke 13, they tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, but he says to them, I must go there, for it cannot be that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. There is this theme in the Synoptic Gospels of Jerusalem as the place that kills the prophets. And that's a very rich theme in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 26, we see that with Uriah, son of Shemaiah, who prophesied against Jerusalem and was rewarded by being put to death. We see it in 2 Chronicles 24 with Zechariah, who likewise rebukes the people who have forsaken the Lord. And what do? It says they conspire against him to stone him with stones in the house of the Lord. They kill God's prophet in the temple. So what Christ refers to in verse 35. You can think of 2 Kings 21, where it says of Manasseh that he shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Streets filled with blood. Josephus understood this to include the blood of the prophets, saying he spared not even them, some of whom he slaughtered daily. The prophets of God. Or there are those like Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 38, they try to kill as they place him in a dungeon with no water. Christ clearly sees himself as a prophet like those prophets who they would try to kill in the holy city. Stephen makes a similar point in Acts 7. Israel has rebelled over and over against those whom God sends. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, killing those who foretold the coming of the just one whom you have now betrayed and killed? The city of Jerusalem is guilty of persecuting the prophets God has sent. And as Christ says in verse 35, they will continue to do so to his disciples. But notice how Christ responds to them. In light of all of that, he responds to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew emphasizes Christ's great love for the people with that double reference to the city. He emphasizes Christ's great love for them with that maternal image of a hen. This is the gentle and lowly heart of Christ on display. And what he longs to do is gather his children under his wings. Do that language of Psalm 61 that we just sang about sheltering beneath God's wings to find refuge. Or we see it in Ruth chapter 2, where Naomi says, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to find refuge. Christ desires to give that very refuge and protection that Psalm 61 or Psalm 91 or Ruth chapter 2 speak of. Christ desires to gather them. He's picking up on Deuteronomy chapter 30 and other passages where in the Greek Old Testament, the same word is used of Israel's restoration hopes of being gathered from exile. And so Christ's image of gathering them under his wings is more than just a captivating visual aid, but it speaks of the day of salvation which has come. In Luke's version, Luke 19, it says, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Salvation had come, but they refused to be gathered. They did not know the times. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Be gathered. Recognize the day of visitation. Recognize that Christ has come to gather his people from exile. Remember, Matthew chapter 1, Israel is still in exile, separated from God. That's one of the major points of Matthew's genealogy. And Christ has come to regather them from that. Christ has come to give them refuge. He has come to protect them from the punishment they deserve. Like a mother hen gathering her chicks in a farmyard fire, protecting them from destruction, though she herself will be scorched. Christ is here offering to suffer the fate that is hanging over Jerusalem, to suffer it in their place, to take it upon himself, to be cursed and die that they might be blessed and live. That is the compassionate call that Christ is offering, the compassionate call of a mother who would die for her child, a mother who loves her child, who is weeping over her child, offering to switch places and die for them that they might live. All these elements of verse 37, the emotionally charged double reference to Jerusalem, the eternal image of a hen, the allusion to self-sacrifice and death, the longing to gather from exile, all of this combines to very strongly and very vividly present Christ as a tender, compassionate Savior, making Israel's rejection of him all the more tragic. But what I hope you see in Israel's rejection and in Christ's compassionate call is his desire to save. Come to me, all who are weary. Turn to me, ends of the earth, and be saved. This is a call to receive salvation. It's a call to be protected. It's a call to be gathered. And it's a call, as the canons of Dort tell us, that is truly and genuinely given to all. The love that we see here is a love that is truly and genuinely expressed toward all. Do you notice who Christ is speaking to here? Christ is speaking of those who would reject him, including those apostate hypocrites of Matthew 23, and yet he speaks with love and with a tear in his eye, calling all who would hear him to be gathered. And then we're going to see in a minute Christ's warning of judgment. The scriptures are clear. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This compassionate call, this is what he longs for. Turn to him and be saved. In fact, Israel's refusal to do this, Israel's persistent refusal to do this, is the very cause for Christ's lament. Because he longs to show mercy like the mother of a prodigal child, but they will not receive it. So look at me next at Christ, or at Israel's willful rejection. See those five words at the end of verse 37. But you were not willing. Rather than be gathered to God incarnate, they have resisted him ever since his birth. You could say those five words, but you were not willing, is a sort of commentary on the whole gospel. Think of how we've seen this throughout Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 2, it says that the wise men come from the east and they proclaim the birth of the King of the Jews. But all Jerusalem was troubled. And even when the chief priests and the scribes were gathered to inform the king of where the Messiah would be born from Micah 5 in Bethlehem, they spout off the words of Micah 5 and then go back to their business. They don't care. Fast forward to Matthew 3, Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, is proclaiming a baptism of repentance in preparation for his arrival, proclaiming himself to be the one who prepares the way of the Lord. But it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees traveled out into the wilderness to come out against him. Matthew chapter 8, Christ is casting out demons, but the people of Gadara beg him to leave. Matthew chapter 9, Christ is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's ridiculed later in that same chapter for raising a girl from the dead. Matthew 10, he warns his disciples, just as they reject me, they will reject you. They have called me Beelzebub. They will call you much worse. Matthew 11, the insults continue as they call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. Matthew 12, they accuse Christ's disciples of breaking the Sabbath and then plot how they might kill Jesus, how they might destroy him, Matthew 12:14, for healing a man on the Sabbath. They say that he casts out demons by the power of Satan when he performs signs for him. They reject him and demand yet another. Matthew 13, it says that they are offended at him in Nazareth, his own hometown. In Luke's version of that, it says that they try to drive him off a cliff. In Matthew 14, Christ's forerunner is killed, prefiguring his own fate. Chapter 15, they accuse his disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders. Chapter 16, they hypocritically demand another sign from Jesus. Chapter 19, they come to test him with hard questions about marriage and divorce. And all of this is merely setting the stage for Christ's entrance into the city that kills the prophets. And so on Palm Sunday, the king arrives in Jerusalem, but how do they respond? Matthew 21:10, the city is troubled. Matthew 21:15, they are indignant at those who praise him. They question his authority. In Matthew 21:23, they seek to lay hands on him. In Matthew 21:46, they test him with more hard questions. In Matthew 22, trying to trick him and get him killed, trying to make him put his foot in his mouth so that either the one side or the other will get angry at him and kill him. And eventually they will kill him. Because all of this animosity toward him that we have seen ever since he entered Jerusalem, that we have seen ever since the book of Matthew began, is but a preview of what will take place on Good Friday, where they will betray him to the chief priests and the scribes, condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles who will mock, scourge, and crucify him. Exactly as he prophesied in chapter 20, and he said that would take place in Jerusalem. That's where all this is headed. That's what Christ means when he says, "But you were not willing, Jerusalem." The people of Jerusalem were not willing to accept Christ's protection. They refused to be gathered. And their refusal will continue, verse 34 of our passage, when he'll send them prophets, wise men, and scribes. There he's speaking of his disciples, who in the end of Matthew 13, he refers to as these scribes. And they will persecute from city to city all throughout the book of Acts, leading eventually to this generation to whom Christ is speaking, being held responsible for all the righteous blood that has been shed from Abel to Zechariah and to Christ and his disciples. That's what he says in verses 35 and 36. On you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah. Interestingly, both of these deaths were not merely martyrdoms, but were martyrdoms requiring retribution. Boys and girls, you remember when Cain killed Abel, and the Lord God said of Abel, "His blood cries out from the ground, crying for justice." Zechariah, as he died, called out for God to see them stoning him and to avenge his death. And here Jesus says, assuredly, both of these deaths will be avenged. All of these things will come upon this generation. This same generation who will say in Matthew 27, "His blood," that is Christ's blood, "be on us and our children." They would say, "We take responsibility for the death of Christ." And here in verse 36, Christ says, this generation to whom he speaks will most certainly be held responsible as they wish. That's the whole point of verse 38. Your house is left to you desolate. The judgment that this generation will receive for refusing to be gathered and return from exile is the very sign of exile itself, the destruction of their temple. Just as it happened in 586 when the Babylonians would destroy the first temple. The sign of exile, the same thing will happen again. The same thing that God said in Jeremiah 12:7 and Jeremiah 22:5, your house will become a desolation. Meaning God will leave it. It will be empty. Even as we see in Matthew 24:1, when Christ himself steps out of the temple and then immediately prophesies how not one stone of it will be left upon another, but it'll be thrown down to the ground. And then from Matthew 24:4 to 24:35, Christ details the temple's destruction. The curse that the chicks of Matthew 23:37 choose is their house being destroyed. And I think one of the reasons it's helpful to take this little bridge section at the end of Matthew 23 all on its own is because it will prepare us for what we'll see in Matthew 24 in a few weeks. This is all part of the same discourse, Matthew 23 through Matthew 25. Christ, as the God of the covenant, has just entered into his temple and pronounced covenantal curses on first century Jerusalem's unfaithful leaders, culminating in this generation being cursed. And the curse which he details is the desolation of their house. Jerusalem's house is none other than the temple in whose courtyard Christ is standing as he says this. And this generation means within 40 years of Christ speaking this, it will happen. And so when Christ continues in Matthew 24, speaking about the destruction of their house, he's still speaking of God's same covenantal judgment on that generation. He says so explicitly in Matthew 24:34. Sometimes chapter headings can cause us to ignore the context of a passage, and so we take a chapter like Matthew 24 and try to apply the signs of which Christ speaks to today and miss the point that Christ is talking about something in his own day. We'll get to that more in a few weeks, but for now I just want to make the point that in Matthew 23:38 and in Matthew 24:1, when Christ says that their house will be left desolate and then he leaves their house, he is abandoning Jerusalem's temple as a precursor to its coming judgment, which verse 36 says will happen in that generation. Unless, verse 39, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Your house will be left desolate and you will see me no more until and unless you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That word "until" should probably be read "unless." It's a conditional phrase in which Christ is saying this act of judgment can only be averted if you will sing those words of Psalm 118 that the pilgrims sang on Palm Sunday. "But if you will not honor me as the Davidic king and Messiah, then you will not be restored to a relationship with your Lord. You will not be gathered under my wings." Matthew 23:39 is not necessarily implying some future time in which Israel will be restored to him, but is simply stating the condition by which judgment might be averted. This is the mother hen continuing to cry out to her children, "I don't want you to perish. I don't want to give you over to judgment. I want to gather you under my wings and protect you from that destruction that is looming." And that looming destruction when the temple will be destroyed in AD 70 is but a harbinger of a far greater judgment when Christ returns. He makes that point in verse 33, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Those who refuse him will experience the judgment of God on their house in AD 70, but that judgment is but a preview of another judgment in which not only first century Jews who reject him and refuse to be gathered will feel the wrath of Almighty God, but everyone who does not say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so I want you to hear Christ's warning this morning. If you are here and you are indifferent toward him, if you do not join in the Palm Sunday choir and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Christ, the fulfillment of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected and killed, but who in his resurrection has become the cornerstone, then you too will feel his judgment. If you reject him, if you are indifferent toward him, if you do not praise him as the Messiah of whom that psalm sang, Christ is calling out to you as the mother hen in love, like a mother who sees her children straying from what she's taught them, grieved over their rejection of her gracious overtures, longing to gather them under her wings. That's the image that Christ gives toward you, unrepentant sinner. And he's calling you to see his love. He's calling you to see his maternal affection, both of which are manifest not only here in his lament over Jerusalem, but will ultimately be manifest at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he will die. He's calling you to behold that love and then to flee to him as the only place where refuge from the fires of hell, which will otherwise consume you, might be found. Even in Christ's warning of judgment, there is love. Even as he will execute judgment on Jerusalem, there is love. As B.B. Warfield said, his love is so great that it's able to prevail even over his hatred and abhorrence of sin. God is love and God is just. In his justice, he will punish sin. In his love, he bids you come and find refuge. Even as his word goes forth this morning. John Murray said, there is a love of God which goes forth to lost men and is manifest in the blessings that all men enjoy, a love in which unelect persons are embraced, and that love comes to its highest expression in the entreaties, overtures, and demands of gospel proclamation. He's saying the proof of God's love for you is that you're here this morning hearing his word go forth. As the preacher proclaims it from the pulpit, the mother hen is clucking, saying, come to me and be gathered. Come all who are heavy laden, come and find refuge under my wings. Do not refuse Christ's voice. Rather, join in blessing him as he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ's love, which is manifest in the tears that he shed for Jerusalem and the tears that he shed on the cross and in his gracious overtures to come and be gathered under his wings. We pray for any here this morning who in their heart would refuse that gracious summons. We pray that the loving heart of Christ, which we see in this passage, would melt their heart of stone, that they might respond in faith and repentance, confessing that he is indeed the Messianic King, that he is indeed the only place in which salvation might be found, confessing that they are sinful and otherwise deserve the curse of judgment, the wrath that we see in this passage, and then fleeing to him for refuge in faith and repentance. Lord, we pray for any parents who can identify with Christ in this passage, whose prodigal children brought him to tears. Comfort them in knowing that Christ can therefore identify with them in their tears. And comfort them in knowing that if the most perfect parent there ever was has children who went astray, they do not need to feel guilt, but only need to continue appealing to the gracious heart of Christ that we see in this passage. Lord, make our hearts more and more to be shaped after his, we pray, as we interact with the world around us, calling them to repentance, and yet as we do so, also weeping for them in love, as we see Jesus doing in this passage. We ask that you would conform our hearts and our actions and us as a church to the image of Christ that we see in this passage. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.